Richard Perkins, still in the wilderness. Number four, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. You see, the context from which our subject is taken, which is 1 Corinthians 10, is in fact the last verse of the previous chapter, where Paul speaks of the need for rigorous discipline in the life and in Christ, using the environment in which he lived, the need to train for games, for running, for obtaining corruptible crowns, so that if we wish for an incorruptible crown, then clearly the self-discipline must be the greater. And we have those fearful words at the end, verse 27 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. And then come the rehearsal of certain incidents from the book of Numbers and one from Exodus, driving toward a repeating of that very same idea, lest I have preached to others and should myself become disqualified. And he says again in chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore take heed, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, we're going to look at several examples of the kind of thing that we meet in the book of Numbers. We will try to take lessons in order to take heed. We look first at Numbers chapter 12. Do not seek great things for yourself. Because the next minute you could be dead. And this applies to Miriam and Aaron. Miriam in particular, because the Hebrew, in fact, of verse 1 of chapter 12 has a singular feminine verb. Miriam and Aaron, she spake against Moses, is how the Hebrew somewhat clumsily reads. The objection was that Moses had married, not recently, in the past, an Ethiopian woman. We know her name, it was Zipporah. She was, in fact, a Midianite. She was black, Cushite, as you can see in the margin, and the Midianites were Cushites. She was a black person, and one imagines that Miriam was, in part, objecting on racial grounds. But what was very much more apposite was the fact that some 8 or 9 months before, Moses' father-in-law had come out with the wife and the two boys to meet Aaron, Moses in the wilderness, and had made certain suggestions regarding, for example, the selection of 70 elders that could share the judging of the mighty nation of Israel. He had, in fact, made suggestions which became established, and eventually, as we see in the book of Numbers, that very concept of the 70 elders to divide the onerous duties that that Moses had seemed to take upon himself became confirmed by divine inspiration of those 70 elders. So, you know, it looked as though this outside tribe, these Midianites, these Kenites, as they were, a subsection of the Midianite group, were really taking far too great an influence. In fact, this had become even more apparent because his brother-in-law, Hobab, had been invited by Moses in the end of chapter 10 not only to join in the cavalcade but become its leader, to go ahead and find suitable pasturage, because Hobab knew the territory very well. And from a reading of the book of Judges, it's quite clear that Hobab did join and become the scout of the whole nation. And Miriam found it this very distasteful. She's the elder sister, don't forget, as Aaron is the elder brother. And they feel that Moses is bringing the in-laws into this rather too much. The way she puts it that's so unhappy. Verse 2. Notice it says, they said, Aaron now joins in. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? You seem to be making all the decisions. Hath he not spoken also by us? And that's quite true, because Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15. She's the one who led the orchestra and the singing of the Song of Moses, you remember. You know, Moses owed his life to this lady as she stood beside the River Nile when he was only a few weeks old. And verse 4 tells us that the Lord suddenly spoke to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Come, the three of you, to the tabernacle. And they came. So what had started as a private discussion in the tent became a public demonstration. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they came forward. Very dramatic. Hear my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, will speak to him in a dream. We'll be looking at Balaam, who fulfills those very conditions shortly. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all his house. All my house, it says, doesn't it? Have you had the same difficulty, brethren, in reading publicly Hebrews chapter 3? There's the explanation. When it says in all his house, it's God's house. It's a quotation, in fact, from verse 6 of Numbers 12. Verse 7 of Numbers 12. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth. And of course we saw in the last verse of chapter 7, didn't we, that dramatic moment when Moses went into the tabernacle and the voice came from between the cherubim. Wonderful. And then, as dramatically as the pillar of cloud had moved from off the tabernacle to the door and overshadowed Moses, overshadowed Aaron and Miriam, now with sudden drama, verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud moved right away from the camp. He would have nothing to do with this kind of seeking great things. Miriam didn't die, but she became a leper. And look at the changed attitude. It's very dramatic, that verse 10. The cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam, leprous. And Aaron turned round and he looked at Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to his kid brother, my lord, goodness, the due respect had returned. Alas, my lord, I beseech thee. Verse 12, let her not be as one dead. And between those two sayings is the repentance from sin. I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us. The admission of the nature of the sin. We have done foolishly. So there's the first lesson, brethren and sisters, and it's not surprising that Psalm 106 tells us that Aaron was a saint of the Lord. He was able, at the age of over 80, not only to apologize, but to say, "My Lord," to his younger brother, and to admit he'd been foolish. And Moses has said and done nothing. You see, he was the meekest man above all men that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 3. But at the request of his brother, he now says, verse 13, Moses cried unto the Lord, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord does an incredibly wonderful thing. Just look at what Aaron had said again in verse 12. "Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb, a stillborn child malformed." And Aaron had seen many of these in his priestly duties. And the Lord takes up this concept of motherhood, and he says in verse 14, replying to Moses' prayer on behalf of Miriam, the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, wouldn't she have been ashamed for 7 days? Right, well, let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and then she can be received in again." Now, what does that mean? It means that the Almighty God of heaven, Yahweh Elohim of the Israel, was a father to Miriam the murmurer. And so, she was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. The cloud had moved away, but the camp didn't. Don't seek great things for yourself, because the next minute you could be dead. We move on to chapters 13 and 14 now. We looked at the spies briefly yesterday. We shall look even briefer now. When you are given responsibility, as distinct from seeking it, when you are given responsibility, seek the counsel of the Lord first. Trust not in your own understanding. You see, the basic error of the spies was a very simple and a very terrible thing. They ignored the promises of God. That's basically what went wrong. The very simple illustration of this is chapter 13 and verse 29. These are the ten speaking. Verse 29, "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and on the coast of Jordan." That's on the east bank. Now, it's a funny thing, isn't it? You can quote scripture and not realize the significance of it. I mean, you've only got to go back to Genesis chapter 15, and there is the same group of nations. Let's just remind ourselves of this very obvious point. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." That's not that word, Hebrew word kum, meaning established. That also means rise up, you remember. This is the idea of cutting a covenant, related, of course, to the separation of the animals and the placing of the two birds. That we read of earlier in the chapter. However, the same day the Lord made this covenant with Abram, he said, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim," also mentioned in chapter 13 of Numbers as something to be greatly afraid of, "the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites," mentioned in the 29th verse of chapter 13 of Numbers. You see, they were actually using a catalogue of the names of the very tribes that God had promised to Abram would be destroyed from the land. And this is it. When you're given responsibility, brethren and sisters, then seek the counsel of God's word first, and you won't go wrong. It relates to yesterday's discussion, in a sense, doesn't it? This question of making decisions under the provident hand of God. We must, as John pointed out, go to the counsel of God first and see if we can find a clear illustration or a clear statement of principle by which we can make what was rightly said a common sense decision. Right. Now, as soon as you ignore the counsel of God, as these men ignored the promises that God had made to Abraham, then something else follows. Back to Numbers 13. Verse 32. "They brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants. It gobbles up the inhabitants." That's one possible meaning. Another one, which is more likely, is that it's a land that can't produce enough crops for people to live on. It's an unproductive land, which is a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But this is the exaggeration. All the people we saw were giants. I don't think that was true, do you? But that's the problem. You leave the word of God out of count, and all you can see are giants. You can only see problems. And the terrifying thing is, you ignore the counsel of God, and that means you've brought yourself outside the scope of a God who promises. And when he promises, if you blow the trumpet, you'll be remembered, and I'll deliver you from your enemies. If you ignore that promise, there's no one to help you, is there? So the problems get bigger. They're all giants in this land. And something else happens. The very brethren and sisters for which you are responsible, for which you have been given responsibility, follow your crooked lead. And they do the most astonishing things. Chapter 14. Verse 10. The congregation bade stone them with stones. Frightening responsibility, isn't it? No wonder we read in verse 6 that Joshua and Caleb rent their clothes. They knew it was a total misrepresentation of the fact. Verse 7. "They spake to the company of the children of Israel, The land which we pass through to search it is, it's an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but don't rebel against the Lord. And don't fear the people of the land. They are bread to us. We could swallow them in a gulp." And you know that's absolutely true, these big giant people. They were jolly afraid. They really were. I can't just hit on the verse now, but somewhere in that 22nd chapter, yes, I can, Numbers 22, Balak, the son of Zippor, current king of Moab, says the very words that Joshua said. Verse 4. Number 22:4. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick us up that are round about us, like an ox licks grass from a field." So the Moabites saw the children of Israel as all giants. You see, this is the peculiar thing. If you just trust in the Lord, then, problems reduce to the right size, and there's more that be with us than be with them. Now, what happens to people who neglect the counsel of God? Well, first of all, in chapter 14 and verse 37, as we said yesterday, the 10 spies die that very day with a plague. Those men, verse 37 of chapter 14, those men that did bring the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Right. Move on to the next problem. Chapter 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, if you'd like to turn to your in-sheets, page 2, top of the page, we're not going to go into it, but just draw attention to the material that is available on this little chart. And can I repeat what I think I said at the first talk, and that is, the intention of providing this material is so that you can now start a real study of numbers. This is just throwing out a few ideas, sometimes out of great depths of lack of understanding on the speaker's part. And if you have find some marvelous gems as the result of this sheet, just let me know, because that's what I want to learn, you see. But there it is. If you look at that dual chart of the house of Levi and the house of Reuben, you can see the relationship of all the parties that are involved in this terrible rebellion that meant the death of almost 15,000 people. On the left-hand side is the house of Levi. Levi, you see, has three sons, of whom the second, incidentally, is Kohath, from whom the priestly tribe ultimately derives, the priestly family. Kohath himself has a very much younger sister on the extreme right-hand side, Jochebed, who, we are told in Numbers 26, was born in Egypt to Levi. Jochebed marries Amram, Kohath's elder son, and they have three children, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And that accounts for Numbers chapter 12, we've been looking at the taking on great things for themselves by the prophetess Miriam and Aaron. "You take too much upon you" being the implication, but not actually stated. Now, Amram had two brothers. The first was Izhar, who had three sons. Izhar's eldest son was Korah, the man we meet in the first verse of chapter 16. So Moses and Aaron and Korah were cousins. The fourth son, there were four sons of Kohath. The fourth son of Kohath, right on the extreme end, underneath the name Jochebed, the fourth son of Kohath was Aziel. Now Aziel had three sons. The middle one was a man called Elizaphan. And Elizaphan, who was also a cousin of Korah, therefore, also a cousin of Moses and Aaron. Elizaphan, we are told in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 30, was the leader of the Kohathites. You can begin to understand why Korah was so peeved. He was the eldest son of Izhar, and yet the leader of the whole Kohathite group was Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, a much younger brother to Korah's father Izhar. So one can begin to see, and you can trace up for yourselves the implications. Moving across now to the house of Reuben, you find the same number of generations, and you come to Dathan and Abiram, contemporaries by generation, not necessarily age, with all the other members involved in the problem. Aaron and Moses, their cousins Korah and Elizaphan, and Dathan and Abiram, you remember, living in the tent that was neighbor to Korah. We're not going to look at any detail at all. We're going to try and extract the lesson. We've seen already certain basic principles emerging. Don't seek great things for yourself. You might be a leper next morning. Don't, if you're given responsibility, trust your own understanding. It'll lead you and the ecclesia into the most dangerous situations. You must seek the counsel of God and bear the promises of God fully in your mind. Now we come to a stage even further. What happens when you make an unscriptural use of Scripture? An unscriptural use of Scripture can amount to a denial of its very power. Number 16, and verse 3. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with another Reubenite called Arm, who disappears from the record from that point onwards, but he's perhaps there because his name is Egyptian in origin. Verse 3, they gathered themselves with 250 other princes of the assembly, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Notice that repetition of against, because it isn't just a group thing. They are opposing both of these brethren quite individually and attacking them. You take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now that sounds very good reasoning. All the congregation are holy, you're a holy nation, right? So the Lord is among them, I am in your midst, we've read already in chapter 5 of this very book. It sounds like a very sound use of Scripture and an answer that a challenge that Moses and Aaron have got to pay respect to. But you see, it is a total misrepresentation of the facts of Scripture. A quick glance back at Exodus 19 makes two points abundantly clear. Certainly all the nation are holy in the ceremonial sense. When it comes to individuals, it's entirely unconditioned. Brother Harold was pointing out this morning, little word if. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, you see, this opens up the whole topic in a different perspective, doesn't it? Who had heard the voice of the Lord? Apart from that frightening voice that sounds like a trumpet waxing louder and louder, later in this very same 19th chapter of Exodus, the one who heard the voice of the Lord indeed was Moses in the tabernacle as the voice spoke out of between the cherubim. That's why Moses was in the position where he was, because it was the voice that spoke to him, and then he told the people. But not only that, notice there is a differentiation at this point which, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, has not become a differentiation but an inclusiveness. There is a hierarchy. There is the kingdom of priests and there's the holy nation. And Moses and Aaron, or Aaron rather, is the priestly, the ruling house, and the nation, holy as it might be, is subject under the ordinance of God to the rulership of the priests. You see, it's a misquotation of Scripture. And when we use Scripture to bolster up our own opinions or ideas, especially in matters of practice, then this is a very frightening thing to do. You see, it's not only, returning to the Korah, Dathan and Abiram situation, it's not only Korah who misquotes. You just look at verse 12 of Numbers 16. Numbers 16, verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab. They hadn't come. Korah at least had the grace to come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation when he was called. But Dathan and Abiram were too arrogant even to do that. Verse 13, this is what Dathan and Abiram say: "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether prince over us?" What a frightening, what a frightening misquotation. They make Egypt into the land flowing with milk and honey. Can you believe it? You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, I tell you, my brethren, that if we make an unscriptural use of Scripture, the earth will claim her own. Just as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were engulfed in a living grave. And the 250 princes who followed their lead burnt with fire. And verse 41, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. "You've killed the people of the Lord," they say. It's incredible, isn't it? And so we're told in verse 49 that they that died in the plague that followed were 14,700. Beside them that had died the previous day in the matter of Korah. You know, we have lovely times together, and we have tremendous fun and a great deal of wit, especially in our evening discussions. But let's be very careful, as John warned us yesterday evening, or this morning in Bible discussion. We mustn't get ourselves into a position where we start criticizing the Word or treating it lightly. A whole congregation can be destroyed. And what was it that stopped the plague? Verse 47 or verse 46. It's Moses who says to Aaron, as the people begin to die, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put on incense and go quickly into the congregation, make an atonement for them. No time for an offering, nothing at all. Quickly get some coal, burning coals of fire off the altar, rush into the tabernacle, get some incense, shove it on, and run. For the wrath of God is gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took, as Moses commanded, he ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague had begun among the people. And he put on the incense. He made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. You take too much upon yourself. Aaron is a saint of the Lord. The plague was saved. Now, having seen the general principle that the further you drift away from the Word of God, the deeper the sin becomes, exemplified by leprosy, 10 men dying, 15,000 men dying. Let's now, having prepared ourselves, look at this basic concept of the Apostle Paul. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you don't think that those people we've looked at already, Miriam and Aaron, the 10 spies, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, or the 250 elders, don't apply to you, then let's have a look at the last two examples. We're coming now to the problem figure of Balaam. I'm not going to make any kind of suggestion about the nature of this man, except to draw attention to certain verses that will enable us, I hope, to have a balanced view of him. The book of Joshua tells us that he was Balaam the soothsayer, and the book of Deuteronomy specifically states that a soothsayer shall be cut off from among your people. So that is a basic fact. But there is something very unusual about this man Balaam. Let's just pick out a few isolated... We know the story. We're just going to look at some isolated verses to get a picture that will begin to grow. Chapter 22. The messengers come from Balak and Midianites, and the Midianites, asking him to come and to cut from his place over in Euphrates source area there, over in Babylonia, to come and to curse this strange people who had appeared on the borders of Moab. And verse 8, Balaam replies to them, "Lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." Now notice that, you see, it is the word Yahweh. Not only that, but in verse 13, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Get you to your land, Yahweh has refused to give me leave to go with you." This is not Elohim, this is Yahweh. Not only so, but in verse 18, when the next group comes, Balaam answers the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me a house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahweh my God." And he is the first person in the whole of Scripture to use that phrase, "the Lord my God." Not only that, but when he is confronted by the rebellion of his lifelong friend, the ass, "Look, we've got on well together for years," he says. "You know, what's the trouble?" And when in fact his eyes are opened, verse 31, and notice it's the Lord, Yahweh, the one who is his God, who opens the eyes of Balaam, verse 31, "And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head, he fell flat on his face, just as Abram does, and just as David does." There's a rightful response. He makes it absolutely clear in verse 34. Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I knew not that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeased me, I'll go back again." And I'm quite convinced he was ready to do so. The Lord said, "You go, but you must speak what the words I tell you." Not only that, but as we go through these are some of the most magnificent prophecies in the whole of Scripture. There is a poetic insight into the whole purpose of God that is almost unequaled. And we're driving ourselves into a terrifying corner, as you will see in a moment. Look at the depth of understanding and detailed knowledge of the blessings of Jacob. Just look in your margin, you'll see Genesis 49 quoted 6 times. About the lion crouching down and so on. You just do your own homework. We haven't time to look at it now. Margin packed with quotations from Genesis. A very simple one is chapter 24 and verse 9 that has a quotation from the blessings of Jacob, and then a quotation from Genesis chapter 12. "He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed be he that curseth thee. For in thee shall all families of thee." Oh no, he doesn't quite go on. It's that side of Balaam we have to take into account. In fact, in this same 24th chapter, he says, verse 16, "He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, and saw the vision of the Almighty." When I speak to a prophet, I speak with visions. We've already met that principle in chapter 12. And we know his deep desire to be part of this great purpose. The end of verse 10 of chapter 23, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." And that final word, chapter 24, verse 23, that Malachi is going to take up. And we saw this morning in the readings, this very morning, Jeremiah quoting from the prophecy of Balaam about Moab, didn't we? But those last words, verse 23 of chapter 24, "Alas, who will live when God does live?" Malachi 3, you know, it is really astounding. And Balaam and Balak part unreconciled. The anger, verse 11, verse 10, "The Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together. He said, I called you to curse your enemy, my enemies, and you blessed them 3 times. Get out! Flee to your place. I thought to promote you to great honor, but the Lord has kept you back from honor." Oh, if he hadn't said that. If he hadn't said that. You know what I've given up to the truth? It's quite incredible. I can't tell it to you all now, but you know, the sort of things. I could have been all sorts of things if I hadn't been for the truth. You know, I'm unemployed. The truth is very sad. "I thought to promote thee to great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept you back from honor." Balaam said, "Spake I not also to thy messengers when you sent to me, saying, if Balak would fill my house with silver and gold, I wouldn't go." And Jude said, "There are people who run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." You see, it's where you feel you're strongest that you are most vulnerable. "You'll never buff me," said Balaam. Balaam didn't, but the mad Midianites did. And Balaam fell in battle, slaughtered by the sword in the camp of the Midianites. The money that he said didn't mean a thing to him was his downfall. And so we come with great fear. And incidentally, 24,000 people die in one day because of Balaam's greed for money. We come now to chapter 20. We've been suitably rebuked already about speaking against Moses. We feel in our heart of hearts we want to address him as my Lord Moses, like his brother did. But we've got to face the facts. In this terrible matter of the water out of the rock, Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. Psalm 106 tells us. You see, like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, he had spoken foolishly. He didn't believe the word of God. Chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, "Because you believed me not." Like the 10 spies who didn't believe the promises. He did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of Israel. Verse 12 goes on, "Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." He failed in the very area that Korah had failed. And he rebelled against God's word. The end of verse 24, when God pronounces the death sentence on Aaron. The end of verse 24, "He shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah." You see, the frightening fact is, my brethren and sisters, that the strongest point we have is our most vulnerable. And the meekest man that ever lived lost control of his temper. They angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. They provoked his spirit. He had this enduring spirit of Moses, of meekness. But in the end, it was provoked beyond endurance. And the real Moses came out. The
Moses that had been redeemed, but the Moses that had slain an Egyptian 40 years before. Now, what can we say to these things? The quotation we've just made is from Psalm 106. We won't turn to it. But there's one phrase that is terrifyingly important. It went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit. And if we provoke a brother in the ecclesial situation to behave in a way in which he is later deeply ashamed, we are in part responsible for his lapse. But what does the Lord do to this great and lovely man? Well, firstly, he buries him in an obscure place, partly that he might not be venerated, but partly because the Lord has in store for him an unbelievably privileged work. The pattern the Lord had intended to establish was that that rock which followed them, which was Christ in prospect, should have been smitten at the beginning of the journey to produce the water of life. But quite properly, when he comes again, to be spoken to. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Of course, Moses didn't understand at that time the deepness of the type. And he smote the Son of God afresh. He struck the second time. And there came a day for Moses, a second or two after his death, when the unmarked grave stirred and Moses came out and went to a high mountain and in glory spoke